We're going to get into some Bible today. 2 Chronicles chapter 1. We just started that last week, so we're just kind of launching into it. And let's turn to chapter 1 and hold your place there, and then flip over to chapter 5. Here's where it's all going to end up, this section that we're going through. What we're looking at is how, as Christians, what God is building in us through His Holy Spirit is He's building us to be worshipers. Notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 12. Chapter 5, verse 12, 2 Chronicles, it said, "And the Levites, who were the singers, and those of Asaph, and Heman, and Judthun, with their sons and their brethren, they stood at the east end of the altar, clothed in white linen, having cymbals, stringed instruments, harps, and with them 120 priests sounding with trumpets. Indeed, it came to pass when the trumpeters and the singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in the praising and thanking the Lord. And when they lifted up their voice with their trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music and praised the Lord, saying, 'For He is good, for His mercy endures forever,' that the house of the Lord was filled with a cloud, so that the priests could not continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God." And this is what it means to believe, be a believer. The Lord is looking to show Himself to us, to unveil His glory. And He made that possible through the work at the cross, at Calvary, as He provided the sacrifice for our sins. But we have to ask ourselves, if we look into this section of Scripture, would my life be defined as a worshiper of God? We see so much in the Scripture about fervency, passion, diligence. We see a desperateness, a groaning and aching for the Lord. And this is what it means to worship the Lord. And as we look into this section of Scripture, this is exactly what's happening here. We're focusing on the nation of Israel and getting a bit of history of how the nation was formed and came into a place where they were worshiping, where they reached their apex, because at the center of their life was the temple of God, which was the place where they would come and worship the Lord. And the Lord blessed them and prospered them and subdued their enemies. And they were a nation of worshipers at that time. As we read in 2 Chronicles, just remember that this now is written to a group of exiled Jews, those who have left that worship lifestyle. Slowly the things of the world started to creep into their life. Little sins started to creep in. And pretty soon they weren't worshipers of God in sincerity of heart anymore. And that was the seeds of the downfall of the nation of Israel. They were a nation that was designed to be worshipers of God, just like we are. As born-again believers, we are made to be worshipers. And when we don't realize that or fail to live our life in that manner, that's when we fall out of sync with the Lord and we've missed the presence of God and this ideal that He set up for us to be worshipers. And so as these exiled Jews are going back into Jerusalem, they now are being reoriented to the blessings of their nation that they once had that they had lost. And so as they get that reorientation, we looked at last week the beginning of a new thing, that we looked at the ingredients of newness, refreshing. Just to remind you, we saw in chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 12, we saw these ingredients of newness came from the Lord strengthening us in our roles, strengthening us in who we are as believers. It came from being strengthened in our relationship with the Lord. It came from the Lord exalting us. It came from our meeting with the Lord. It came from repentance. It came from renewed faith in God's promises. It came from the wisdom that comes from God. It came from surrender to God. It came from the fulfillment that we experience in our relationship with the Lord. And then it came from reigning in our faith. So as we looked at those ingredients, God was doing a new thing in the nation of Israel. He's doing it through Solomon, the son of David. And so we pick up the story in verse 13 of chapter 1. Now, all these really great things going on. David, the father of Solomon, had done all kinds of work to prepare the work of the temple. And remember, the temple represents the center of worship, a heart of worship for us. So everything set in place by David, Solomon's put in his position. And then we get into verse 13. It says, "So Solomon came to Jerusalem from the high place that was at Gibeon, from before the tabernacle of meeting, and he reigned over all Israel." So now after Solomon had gone and he sacrificed to the Lord and he brought the people around to reestablish what was important about their lifestyle, to have a personal devotional life with the Lord. So now we see him coming back to Jerusalem. He's going to start something new. So what does he do? In verse 14, Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horsemen. He stationed in the chariot cities and with the king of Jerusalem. So also the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedars as abundant as sycamores, which are in the lowland. And Solomon had horses imported from Egypt in Keva. The king's merchants brought them in Keva at the current price. And they also acquired and imported from Egypt a chariot for 600 shekels of silver and a horse for 150. Thus, through their agents, they exported them to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. So what's happening here? So Solomon's put in place, everything's set. His job now is to build the temple, which is to worship the Lord, to make a place and make the center of their life all wrapped around worshiping of God. So now as he comes back, we find he's doing something that is out of line with what he's called to do. If you'll take a second to turn back to Deuteronomy with me, the fifth book in your Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 17. Deuteronomy 17, we'll go 16. Now watch what happens. Speaking about the governing kings of Israel, it says, "He shall not multiply horses for himself nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Egypt was a picture of the world. And so he's saying, you're not to involve yourself with Egypt. You're not to accumulate for yourself things of horses and chariots that are beyond what is needed. And we just saw that happening. That's what Solomon did. Now watch what happens. In verse 17, it says, neither shall he multiply wives for himself. And here's the reason. Lest his heart turn away. Nor shall he greatly multiply silver or gold for himself. So there it is. Turn back with me. We see the seeds of the life of Solomon, just right in the beginning. And the life of Solomon doesn't end well. And Solomon here, no doubt, knew these commands. And it's interesting, you start to see the parallels between David, his dad, and Solomon. And what you find is, David was a man after God's own what? Heart. We don't find that with Solomon. Solomon was born sort of with a spiritual silver spoon in his mouth. He was born privileged. His dad did everything for him necessary for him to succeed in his journey with the Lord and in his position as the ruler over Israel. His dad did everything. He hadn't had the opportunity like David, his father, did, of having forged dependence through trials and difficulties and hardships like his father did. His father accumulated, heaped up trials and difficulties in his life as he went from being part of the king's palace to being a fugitive, running for his life, a cave dweller, one who was desperate, one who was constantly threatened to his life, as to his life. And God took those circumstances and he forged in David what is so necessary, is a complete dependence on the Lord. Saul didn't have that. And so we see it really is a heart issue. And what's interesting to me is Solomon is noted for writing what? Proverbs, right? Wisdom, all about wisdom. David is noted for writing what? Psalms. Now, what's interesting is with the wisdom that Solomon had, he was able to know and understand so many great things about the mind of the Lord, but he didn't in his own life have the heart to carry those things out. David, he had a passionate heart of worship for the Lord. And of course, he wasn't without his sin. But things ended up great for David as they did not for Solomon. And the reason is, it all comes down to the heart. And that's what worship is all about. It's having a heart for the Lord. And when our heart isn't desperate and broken and worshipful and honoring and glorifying to the Lord, we could have all the Proverbs in the world memorized till we're blue in the face, but if we don't have a heart to live after God's own heart, it really doesn't matter. It's the difference between an external following of the Lord because there's rules and edicts and traditions and all those sorts of things that we try to follow, versus somebody who just loves the Lord. Somebody who just loves the Lord and is following the Lord. This is what it means to be a living sacrifice. Somebody who has a heart for the Lord is a living sacrifice. They're people who don't just give up things randomly as an act of martyrdom and say, well, I just give these up. But A living sacrifice is one who surrenders because there's so much greater that it's not just the giving up, but it's the getting up to get the Lord, to get Him. That's what's so important about that. That's what it means to be a living sacrifice. It means that we are living sacrificially unto this great God. And so here we have these little seeds now. See, what Solomon did here, as he took the horses and then he began to export them, he made it a whole business. And so this business caused him to involve himself with Egypt, which is a picture of the world. And as he was involving himself in Egypt, then he also then later took Egyptian wives. As he took Egyptian wives, he needed to build temples for his Egyptian wives to worship at. And then he began to worship at those places. And so what we see here, it just really comes down to the heart. And that's what God is most interested in. Not our external ability to obey rules, but it's the internal devotion and love for God that everything really flows from that. And so Solomon here, we see him beginning to have this mixture of a life which ends up in a great downfall. Now look at chapter 2. So then Solomon, he determined to build a temple for the name of the Lord and a royal house for himself. So he's falling in line with the program. So we see him doing some things that are great and bringing back to the center of, or bringing into the center of the nation of Israel, the temple, which means that the nation of Israel was going to be all about worship, worshiping God. That's what they were called to do. That was their purpose, to do that. Now, what is the temple a metaphor for, or what does it represent for us? Well, in John chapter 2, we find out that the temple represents the body of Jesus Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and chapter 3, we find out that the temple also is representative of our own body as believers. And then in Ephesians chapter 2, we find that the temple represents also the body of Christ, believers, as we gather together. So keep that in mind as we look at this. Now notice with Solomon, he was determined to build the temple. Now, I like that because we see at this point he had intention. He had a drive, a point, a purpose to what he was doing. I think that's important. Somebody told me one time that we should go to church like we're going to the gym for some people, not for other people, but depending on your attitude about that. You should go to church and church gatherings like you would go to the gym on a mission. You're not there just to watch and to sit around. You're there on a mission. You're there to fellowship, to learn of God. You're determined to connect with God, to connect with people, to pray, that there's a direct intention. You're not just sort of bobbling around like a top in the middle of the ocean, just going wherever the ocean takes you. But there's a definite intention when you go to church. And that was great advice for me. So my approach was I would always try to get to church a little early, and I'd try to really look at what we were going to go through and prepare, read over the scriptures, pray, and then, you know, really try to get myself with the intention of, hey, I'm here to worship God and I'm here to connect with God. And my time spent here, as we learn from the Bible, it says that God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. So that if I came in with this attitude, with an intention, with a purpose, that God would reveal Himself to me. And so I think that's really important as we connect that with Solomon, that he was determined to build the temple. He had a real specific purpose and intention about what he was doing here. And so in verse 2, now, Solomon selects 70,000 men to bear burdens, 80,000 to quarry stones in the mountains, and 3,600 to oversee them. And then Solomon sent to Hiram, the king of Tyre. He was the guy that helped David, as Solomon's father, out. And he sent to him and he says, "As you have dealt with David my father and sent him cedars and built himself to dwell in, a house to dwell in, so deal with me. Behold, I am building a temple for the name of the Lord my God, to dedicate it to him, to burn before him sweet incense for the continual showbread, for the burnt offerings, morning and evening, on Sabbaths, new moons, on set feasts of the Lord God. This is an ordinance forever to Israel, and the temple which I build, it will be great, for our God is greater than all gods." I love this because Solomon is determined to build the temple, and he's going to do it based on his recognition of how great God is. His understanding of God, no doubt, was brought to him by his dad, his father David. His father David's life spoke so much about God into Solomon that Solomon now has this great, huge, lofty understanding of God. And what a great thing to give to other people, to be those who are able to dispense the proper perspective of God, that we would be able to communicate in our lifestyle, the way we live, by being worshipful in all that we do and in whatever act of service we're doing, and then in our communication of our words, that we would instill or bring forth the truth about who God is. And I think that's one of the greatest tragedies or misfortunes, is that people would have a smaller view of God than He really is. That God would be more something that would be made in man's image. That God would be a God that's so little that God can't save. That God would be so little that He would be even compared to other gods. But see, Solomon had this great big view of God. It's because he saw God correctly. It wasn't like he had delusions of grandeur. He saw God correctly. He saw God working in his dad's life. He saw God working in the nation of Israel's life. And so he's able to communicate that to a guy who had a lot of gods. And this guy who had a lot of gods also understood things about God through Solomon's father. And so as we see him communicating again in verse 5, he says, I'm going to build a temple which I build. It'll be great, for our God is greater than all gods. But I like this worshipful shift. He says, but who is able to build him, God, a temple? Since heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, who am I then that I should build him a temple except to burn sacrifice before him? Now we're really getting to understand what worship is all about. Worship is having the right perspective and understanding of who God is, and having the right perspective and understanding of who we are. To understand that is to come to God with such awe and reverence, and to come to God with such passion, because He's so incomprehensible, yet He makes Himself known. He's so astounding and amazing, it's difficult to describe. And yet he comes and he's mindful of the very details of our lives. Now, this is somebody who now is ready to worship. This is a heart that is in awe of God. And I believe that's what worship is, to be in awe of God. And the fact that God, the creator of the universe, that he would make himself known in a way that we can understand, that he would encourage us to fellowship with him, to be friends with him, to hang out with him, that he would bid us to come. That's the attitude of worship. Now, to understand God correctly would give the believer such purpose and intention and excitement just to be in the presence of God. To understand God correctly wouldn't allow the believer to have negligence in that relationship. What happens to our hearts is our hearts are prone to wander. They drift away because of the cares and concerns of the world. They have a tendency to do that. And so the believer has to keep himself in the presence of the Lord. The believer has to keep pursuing after God, remaining in his presence, because we have such a tendency to wander from the Lord. But see, when we see God correctly, there's this passion. How does that happen? I think the best answer to that is just spending time with the Lord. Alone, just praying to him, and good quality time. Filling yourself with his word and his truth, and speaking to him, communicating with him. I think that's the best way to be filled with a heart that's in awe of God. Because the Bible says that, again, he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him, but he also says his word won't return void or empty. You see, it's kind of a progressive falling away. There's steps that you find. It's the time that a believer spends with the Lord begins to decline or be non-existent. The time in the Word, the time with other believers, is you see this drifting away. And as there's a drifting away of the heart, then in comes all other worldly type of things that keep the believer in that condition of separation. And so the Bible keeps exhorting us to come back to the Lord. It keeps bidding us to come to Jesus, to get in his presence once again. I think that's the best way that we can have that awe of the Lord. He becomes our delight when we do that. So now the answer then, the asking of Solomon to Hiram continues. He says, "Therefore, send me at once a man skillful in work, in gold, silver, bronze, iron, purple and crimson, blue, who has skill to engrave with skillful men who are with me in Judah and Jerusalem, whom David my father provided. Also send me cedar, cypress, algum logs from Lebanon, for I know that your servants have skill to cut timber in Lebanon, and indeed my servants will be with your servants, to prepare timber for me in the abundance, for the temple which I am about to build shall be great and wonderful. And indeed I will give to your servants, the woodsmen who cut timber, 20,000 cores of ground wheat, 20,000 cores of barley, 20,000 baths of wine, and 20,000 baths of oil." Those are just measurements, and that would be what they would get for helping out. And so you see now then, this building of the temple, it was going to be with all the best stuff, all the best materials. Not an expense was going to be spared, because the temple was to be a picture of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And so as they gathered all these materials, it is a good reminder that in the, say, the physical building of our church, that it would be done in such a way that would bring glory to the Lord, that it would be kept up, that it would be an atmosphere conducive to worship, that it would be a place that would be inviting. Now, I don't believe that we should spend to make our church buildings opulent like this was. This was a picture of the temple. And it is true, sometimes in church bodies, you can have a building project and start to build and just be so excited about the physical building, which, in a sense, there's nothing wrong with that if you're just glorying in what the Lord is doing. But that's never to be the thing, is it? The temple was to be a place really to meet with God personally. So if there's any external things, we get this picture here, there's external things that we look at or rely upon or get excited about, like, hey, look what we're doing. Look how awesome we've been able to put this thing together, and look at all the wonderful building funds that we've had and the accumulation of money that lets us buy this great building. Let's not emphasize that. We emphasize our relationship with the Lord, and we can get excited about what He's doing, but it's never to be about those things. It's never to be about the externals. That's the whole point of worship. And so in verse 11, as he continues, he says, "Then Hiram, the king of Tyre, he answered in writing, which he sent to Solomon." And here's what he says. This was one of my favorite little sayings in the Bible. "Because the Lord loves His people." I would encourage you to write that down, have that somewhere, circle it or highlight it. Because that's really the answer. Because the Lord loves us, He died for us. Because the Lord loves us, He provides for us. Because the Lord loves us, He gives us Himself. Because the Lord loves us, He gives us everything pertaining to life and godliness. Because the Lord loves us, He gives us grace. Because the Lord loves us, He gives us love for one another. Because the Lord loves us, He gives us the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You can go on and on with that. It's because the Lord loves us. It's important, as God builds the life of worship in us, it's important that we know that. It's because He loves us that He gives us Himself, that our relationship with God, it's built on the fact that He does things because He loves us. Because God loves us, we can worship Him. And so Hiram, notice that. Hiram, he's not even a Jew. He worships all these different gods, and he recognizes God's love for His people. And I really believe that's what it means in Romans 12, 1 and 2, where it says that we're to live our life as holy living sacrifices. That as we do that, that we become transformed in our mind and not conformed to the world, that we may prove that which is acceptable and good and perfect. Basically, it means as we surrender our life to the Lord and walk with Him as living sacrifices, living for Him, our life then is lived in such a way where God works in our life to show the world how awesome He is. And His showing the world how awesome He is Him showing the world how much He loves His people. So as we surrender our life to God, that's what He's doing. He's now taking the responsibility of showing the world how He loves His people. That's what it means to be surrendered to the Lord, and that's the results of that. So Tyre says, because the Lord loves His people, that's why He made Solomon king over them. And Solomon says, blessed be the Lord God of Israel. This is a guy that has a whole bunch of different gods. And he's saying, blessed be your God. This God, he recognizes, he made heaven and earth. For he has given King David a wise son endowed with prudence and understanding, who will build a temple for the Lord and a royal house for himself. And now I have sent a skillful man endowed with understanding, Huram, my master craftsman. What a neat thing, huh? This guy is noted for his skill and his ability. But notice it also says about him, it says, he's the son of a woman of the daughters of Dan, and his father was a man of Tyre. So it means he was a Jew by his mother and a Gentile by his father. And it said he was skilled to work in gold, silver, bronze, iron, stone, wood, purple, blue, fine linen, crimson, and to make any engraving and to accomplish any plan which may be given to him. How cool is that? Hey, just give him something and he'll accomplish it for you. He's good at everything. He's skilled and he's has the ability. He's going to be a guy you can count on. He's going to be a guy that you can go to. And the king of Tyre is giving this guy to Solomon. It says in verse 15, now therefore the wheat, barley, oil, wine, which the Lord has spoken of, let him send it to his servants, and we will cut wood from Lebanon as much as you need, and we will bring it to you in rafts by the Sea of Joppa, and you will carry it up to Jerusalem. So Solomon numbered all the aliens that were the people living in the town that weren't Jewish that were going to help out with the project. He said, number them who were in the land of Israel with the census in which David his father had numbered them. And there were found to be 153,600. And he made 70,000 of them bearers of burden. These are their different jobs. 80,000 stone cutters in the mountain and 3,600 overseers to make the people work. So now, remember, chapter 2 started off with Solomon was determined to build. Look how verse 1 of chapter 3 starts. Now Solomon, what did he do? He began. Does your Bible say that? New King James? He began. You might want to circle that. Because we can go to all the church services we want, conferences. We can read all the books and find out everything we can possibly know. But a person is a worshiper. They take steps. They begin. They put action to the things that they're intended to do. And that's what Solomon did. So he began to build the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And there's a very specific place that he began to do this, Mount Moriah. Mount Moriah, this is so important because this is a place of sacrifice. To build worship into our life, we find that it's going to happen through sacrifice. One, through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who made it possible for us to be worshipers. Jesus himself was crucified on these mountains at Calvary, the same mountain area. This is where Jesus was crucified. And so as we build worship into our life, there's sacrifice. And what I mean by that is Jesus paid the ultimate price to make it possible for us to worship God. As he died on the cross, paying the price for our sins, he opened up the way for people who had put their faith in Jesus Christ to come then to Jesus Christ to worship him. That means to have a relationship with. It's based on the fact that Jesus' sacrifice for our sins, it wiped away our sin. And so now we can meet with God based on faith in that Christ wiped away our sins. Now we have compatibility spiritually with Christ that allows us to enter in and to worship him. as Jesus provided that sacrifice, now human beings who come into a relationship with God, what they have gained is God Himself. And they've gained God Himself in such a way where they become worshipers. We worship God, John chapter 4, in spirit and in truth. And so this is the privilege, this is the veil tearing from top to bottom that separated the Holy of Holies in the temple where normal people couldn't go and allowed them to come in. This is the privilege of the life that's been born again and the life that's put its faith in Jesus Christ, that we become worshiper. We can't miss that because it's not about all this other stuff. Sometimes we make it so complicated and convoluted and it gets so confusing and it's just such a mess. When you really cut to the chase, we're just called to worship God in spirit and in truth. And that's the greatest privilege. And then when man comes in and just does all this other stuff and messes it up, that's not what it's intended to do. As believers, we're just worshipers. We just come and we worship God. And we'll see that develop as we go on here a little bit more. So, Mount Moriah, Jesus died there. David bought this plot of land there. It was a threshing floor where they would separate wheat from the chaff. David bought that, as if you remember, it was offered to him for free. And he said, I wouldn't offer that which would cost me nothing. Do you remember that? It wasn't long ago we saw that. He said, I'm going to pay for it because it's got to be a sacrifice. It's got to be something where I give. And Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. You can't follow me if you're living after your flesh. Because when you were saved, putting your faith in Jesus Christ is dying to your flesh. And so Jesus said, if you want to follow me, you have to deny yourself. But see, again, I pointed out earlier, denying ourselves is taking Christ. We can't have Christ and the world at the same time. We can't serve two masters. So the issue in worship is God is our master. And we are devoted to Him, dedicated to Him. We are living by faith in Him because He's our master. And you can't have it both ways. And so that certain place, Mount Moriah, is where the temple, where worship was going to happen. It was going to happen at the place of sacrifice. It says, Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to His father David, at the place that David had prepared on the threshing floor of Ornan, the Jebusite. And he began to build on the second day of the second month of the fourth year of his reign. This is the foundation which Solomon had laid for building the house of God. So he started with the foundation. Isn't that cool? That's where worship starts. It starts with the foundation. It starts with Jesus Christ. It starts with the person of Jesus Christ. And again, if we've ever thought it was something else, if we ever thought it was religious duty and exercise, externals, we've missed it. The foundation of our worship is built on Jesus Christ. He is that solid rock that we build our life on. So He starts with that solid foundation. So He laid the foundation, and then it gives the measurements of that in verse 4. And then it says, then He built the vestibule, which is the porch, that was in front of the sanctuary. And that was, it gives the measurements for that. Basically, it was 30 feet by 15 feet. And then in verse 5, it talks about the larger room. He paneled it with cypress. He overlaid it with fine gold. And He carved palm trees and chain work on it. Verse 6, He decorated the house with precious stones for beauty. And the gold was from Parvaim, which I guess was really fantastic. He also overlaid the house, the beams, doorposts, walls, doors with gold, and He carved cherubim on the walls. So now it's just giving the detailed description of how the tabernacle was laid out. Now remember, we have seen previously the portable tent, which was the tabernacle, which they carried around. And there's quite a detailed explanation of the dimensions, what that all involved. And it tells us now as he's building the temple, which is more of a permanent structure, that worship is according to God's way. We can't make up our own stuff. We see here everything laid out. And it was up to Solomon and those who were working for him to follow that. They couldn't say, you know, I don't really want it that size. I want it a different size. And I don't really want cherubim engraved. I'd rather have some other type of thing engraved on. They couldn't do that. Their job was just to do what God said. And that's how worship is. We can't make up our own stuff. That's why in John chapter 4 says, we worship in spirit and in truth. And a lot of people who say they're worshiping God are worshiping something other than God, another God, their own God, because it's not the God of the Bible. And so all these details, why is it so detailed? Why can't we just do whatever we want? Because it's about truth, really. Because we only worship God in regards to truth. We can't worship God based on falsehood or based on something he's not or based on something that we make up in our own image. We don't worship God like that. And so we come to God his way as we surrender to God and we worship him his way. And so we get all these details of it. But another reason why it's so detailed, because this whole temple was a picture of Jesus Christ. So it was important how everything was done. So then, in verse 8, it says, he made the most holy place, and its length was according to the width of the house. And he explains that as basically 30 by 30. And so what we find in this little section here is, it's kind of laid out like this. You have a structure. It wasn't a huge structure. And inside that structure, you would have the first part of it. When you walk in, you'd have a first part that would be separated by a more inward structure. And then outside of that, you'd have that porch area. So you'd have a porch, and then you'd walk in, you'd have what's called the holy place. And you walk a little further past the veil, and then you'd walk into the Holy of Holies, and that's where the Ark of the Covenant is. Now, what's interesting about that is we find that for people who worship the Lord, there's that outer court that pretty much is very general area where the sacrifice for sins was made right outside there in the brazen altar. And people that would be where the most of the people would go. They would go right in that area. And so that's kind of worshiping God just at the level of my sins are forgiven, I'm cool with that, that's about as far as I want to go. The unfortunate thing is that's just the beginning. God has the inside of the building. He has something much greater, much deeper. And the only people that can go from the porch into the inside were the priests. So the priests would be able to go to the inside, and inside that first room would be the table of showbread, the menorah candle, and the altar of incense. It would be inside, you'd see just incredible beauty, cherubim engraved all over. You'd be blown away by the beauty. And only a priest can go in there. But then that final room, you go through a veil, and the priest could only go in there one time a year, the Day of Atonement. And that's where the Ark of the Covenant would be, and that's where the glory of the Lord would be. And it's a great picture of us now. That's what happened when Jesus died on the cross. It says the veil was torn from top to bottom. That was the veil that separated the inside from the outside part of the inner part of the sanctuary. It was the separation of the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And when the veil was torn from top to bottom, it meant that we now have full access to come into the presence of the Lord and worship him by faith in Jesus Christ, that there's no more separation. That if we're in Jesus Christ, that we can come, and He begs us to come. He bids us to come. And there's where the life of the believer is lived out in its greatest, highest possibility. It's lived in that inner sanctuary in the presence of the Lord. But see, we have to, by faith, keep going deeper with God. We have to go past the brazen altar, the place where, oh, we're forgiven of our sins. I put my faith in Jesus Christ. But we have to go past that. We have to keep pressing in by faith and go deeper into the things of the Lord. So in verse 11, it says that the wings of the cherubim were 20 cubits. So he talks about the cherubim that were going on in there. And look at verse 13. It says, the wings of these cherubim spanned 20 cubits overall. They stood on their feet and they faced inward. Why does it say they faced inward? It's because angels don't receive worship. Angels give worship. In heaven, cherubim angels continually surround the throne of God, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. They knew how to worship. Cherubim angels, they're worshipers. But isn't it neat? You get this picture that they're facing inward. That's there for a reason, that little specific detail. And so that means that we don't worship angels either. So angels are not to be worshipped. Angels give worship, and they join us in worship, which I think is a pretty cool thought, but they don't receive worship. So in verse 14, he made the veil. That's the veil that separated the inner part, the Holy of Holies, from the holy place. He made the veil of blue, crimson, purple, crimson, fine linen, and wove cherubim into it. Also, he made it in front of the temple. Two pillars, gives the dimensions, these two pillars, and the capital that was on top of each of them was 5 cubits, and he made wreaths of chain work as the inner sanctuary. He put them on top of the pillars, and he made 100 pomegranates, and he put them on the wreaths of the chain work. Interesting. There's so much symbolism and typology here. We can spend months talking about this stuff, but we don't have time to do that. But from everything here is there for a reason. Every detail, and it all is a picture of Christ. That chain work that we see on the top, and it links the pomegranates, that's showing the fruitfulness. Pomegranates represent fruitfulness from the unity of the body of Christ. When the body of Christ is linked together, worshiping God, making Him our goal, and the glorifying Him our priority, that's where the fruitfulness comes within the body of Christ. And then look at this last part. We're going to finish right here. Then he set up the pillars before the temple. So outside, before you walk in, there are these two pillars, one on the right, the other on the left, and they had names. He called the name of one on the right hand Jochin, and he called the name of the other one Boaz. What's important about that? Those two names, Jochin means he, God, shall establish, and Boaz means in his strength. As you would walk into this temple, there would be a message, and it would say, God Himself will establish you in His strength. And as we come to worship God, that's the thing that we are going to end on is to know that we come to God as those who are poor in spirit. What does that mean? Well, if I'm poor in the world, that means I don't have money to buy anything. So what do? I have to beg. I have to ask for people to help. To be poor in spirit is the recognition that in and of ourselves, we are completely spiritually bankrupt. We have nothing to offer God. We're not going to say, look how great I am and how awesome I am. take me. I'm your gift, God. I'm your present. You wouldn't be able to live without me. Be poor in spirit. That's what we see here. As they'd walk in, they would see God. The message would be, God would say, I will establish you in my strength. You have no strength. You are destitute, bankrupt, empty. And you must be desperate for me. You must be completely dependent on me. And so we see that final exhortation that we're going to end up with tonight is God saying, I'm here for you. But it's the recognition of our destitute condition before the Lord. We are poor, bankrupt sinners before the Lord. And we just come to God as we are and we say, Lord, have mercy on me. I'm a sinner. Lord, fill me, strengthen me, guide me, lead me. You're my everything. And as God is building worship into our lives, He's making us into worshipers, what that comes down to is He's making us dependent on Him. We have to come to a place where we're just absolutely, completely dependent on the Lord, recognizing our need for Him. And as we do, that's where really real worship starts. Recognizing, Lord, You are everything and I am nothing. But yet, You've given Yourself to me. And yet You've blessed me. And yet You've given me Your love and grace and mercy and a fantastic life in You. But it has to start when our self ends. That's where that starts. And if we're going to be worshipers like this, which God is calling us to be, we first come humbly to the Lord. And we say, Lord, here I am. Take me, Lord. Use me. I am nothing without You, Lord. Take my life and make it Yours. And I pray that there would be great surrender here tonight. I know that took a long time for me in my life, from the time I gave my life to the Lord to the time I really surrendered my life to the Lord. Maybe for some of us here tonight, it's just we need to get back to that. We need to get back to that dependence on God and trusting God for everything. And that's where the life of worship begins. We're going to continue with that discussion next week, probably finish that, but please keep in mind, think about, meditate upon this great life that God's given us to be worshipers of Him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You for this congregation, this body. I know they have a great love for You, Lord, and I know there's a great recognition of Your love for them, and I know that's why we're here tonight, Lord. So, Lord, I pray for anybody tonight that maybe they're just been living their life kind of on the porch, that outside, Lord, that they're saved, but they've never been able to enjoy how amazing it is to enter in deeper and deeper into Your presence, Lord. I know as I read Your word, the people that have been given the blessing of drawing closer to You, they would say that they'd be willing to lose everything, but if they were given the opportunity to grow closer and draw nearer to You, Your presence is everything, Lord. So wonderful, so amazing, so good, Lord, undescribable. I pray that we would be willing here tonight to lay all of ourselves down at the place of sacrifice so that we could have You, Lord. Just You. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Guys, let's stand and worship the Lord. God bless you. And good opportunity to worship.